Speaking of Georgia and of reaction from that state, we have here a statement from Governor Carl Sanders of the state of Georgia.
I'm sure that I speak for all Georgians as well as Americans and free men everywhere in expressing my deep regret over the untimely passing of our President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Not only has the country been robbed of a dynamic leader, but I also feel a deep personal loss. It had been my pleasure and privilege to know the President as a friend. He was deeply concerned about the welfare of all people everywhere. No one has been a stronger and more dedicated fighter for freedom for all the people. Ms. Sanders and I extend our personal grief and sympathy to Mrs. Kennedy and the President's family. We are confident in our faith that Almighty God in His infinite mercy will give them the strength necessary to withstand the sadness of the passing of husband and father. They, as all Americans, can take renewed hope in the sacrifice that has been made by this great American, whose devotion to his country has been answered to its last full measure.
Mrs. Jacqueline Kennedy, we are informed, was under her doctor's care tonight at Bethesda Naval Hospital in suburban Maryland, where she accompanied her husband's body. Dr. John Walsh, Mrs. Kennedy's personal physician, was at Andrews Air Force Base in nearby Maryland to be on hand when the presidential jet plane landed, and he remained at the hospital with Mrs. Kennedy tonight. But there is somebody waiting who knows more about these things and of the affairs generally taking place in Washington. So let's call in now NBC's Robert Abernathy in Washington.
Funeral details are being handled by a private Washington undertaker, Joseph Gollar's Sons, Incorporated. At 4:25 this afternoon, this firm was requested to prepare the president's body. Tonight, four men from Gollar's went to the Bethesda Naval Hospital, where the president's body was taken from the airport. With them went a mahogany casket and a so-called church truck, a support for the casket. Specific arrangements have at no time been firm. It had been thought that the president's body would be brought to the funeral home en route to the White House. Two dozen Washington policemen were detailed to the home. So was a five-man honor guard, one enlisted man each from the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marine Corps, and Coast Guard. Their job would have been to guard the room in which the president's body might have lain. But now that plan has been changed. The president's body, professionally prepared, is now expected to be taken directly to the White House tonight. At the funeral home, the honor guard waits to be told to go home, and on the lighted board on which are written the names of those for whom the home is arranging funerals, there is written in crayon in this order, Mrs. Detmer, Mrs. Farnham, President Kennedy. This is Robert Abernathy, NBC News, Washington.
Robert, I was wondering where you are now. Perhaps that might be helpful to what I wanted to ask. Can you hear me, Bob?
Yes, Joe, I can. Would you repeat what you said?
Yes, where are you at this moment?
I am in the studio in the office just about half a mile from Gollar's funeral home, I've just returned.
This means, of course, that you've been coming through the city and been traveling around it. Can you tell us something about the feeling of ordinary people on the streets there?
Joe, I haven't talked to many people. I can tell you that around the funeral home, there were a number of people just kind of waiting. And it would be my guess that at the White House and at the church and at the Capitol, there would be a tremendous outpouring of sentiment from Washingtonians that people would want to go and be there, be near, just to show their feeling.
This city here, New York City, is almost completely closed down. All of the theaters and just about all of the places of public entertainment closed. So, of course, was the case in Dallas. I assume the same thing was true in Washington?
Yes, and our office, as you know, is not far from the Washington National Cathedral. Mm-hmm. And all evening long, the beautiful new bells in the tower of that cathedral have been tolling,
And bells have been tolling in other churches and other parts of town, too.
We have an unfortunate amount of experience in our country. This is the fourth time such a thing has happened. Is there anything unusual, anything particularly different about the way the president will be laid to rest, about the way he will be displayed to receive the homage of his people?
I'm afraid I can't enlighten you about that, Joe. I really don't know. I'm not familiar with the details of the arrangements for President Roosevelt's funeral, which was one that was in my mind when I was speaking earlier about the outpouring of public feeling that I think we can expect. I remember so many people just going downtown to Pennsylvania Avenue to stand there and watch the hearse go by.
Is there? I know that most people are concerned with the tragedy that has hit us all, but the country must continue. Is there much talk among congressmen and others in government of politics and what will be?
I haven't heard it. I have heard leaders of the Congress speak about the need to continue their work, to go ahead and pass the legislation that they have to get passed. This year, Congress had planned to adjourn it on December 20th. Perhaps some people thought that now they should adjourn earlier. But the leaders, I believe, don't feel this way. They feel that that they must go ahead and show by their very continuity a strength and a permanence that may have been in question.
How about the feeling of our image and the eyes of the rest of the world because of this thing happening in our country to our president?
I don't know. All I can tell you is my own feeling, Joe, and I'm sure that that you share it. You've traveled in many, many countries, and I think all of us have developed a feeling that ours was a rather sophisticated democracy, and that ours was a very civilized people, but we had come a long way. And perhaps in some other countries, newer countries, or countries not as experienced as ours, there were assassinations, but perhaps this didn't happen to us. I think it's a dreadful reminder of the degree we still have to go before we're what we would like to be.
Yes, well put. Thank you very much, Robert Abernathy. Robert Abernathy in Washington, and that reminder, I think, is appropriate, that we look upon other countries as not particularly civilized because things of this nature have happened there, and have thought of them in the past as things that could happen here, and now we are faced with it. It has happened here, and civilization is a veneer for only too many still, even in the United States. We'll be back with you with more news in just one moment.
The NBC Radio Network will stay on the air with continuous coverage until 1 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. We will resume broadcasting at 7:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time Saturday, tomorrow, with continuous coverage. We pause 10 seconds for station identification.
WNBC AM and FM, New York. It's 12 midnight. The temperature is 58.
Back with more news from around the nation and around the world on the problems facing our nation and the reaction of everyone to the assassination of President Kennedy. There is, of course, the question of the assassin and what is going to happen to him. From Dallas, Texas, we are informed Justice of the Peace David Johnson said it was doubtful if the assassin who shot and killed President Kennedy would be tried on any federal charges. It is the case of one man murdering another, he said. There is no such federal charge as assassination. Johnson said he and other jurists in the area had pored over law books to determine how the assassin should be charged. The law books, he said, contain nothing about the murder of a president. The only record of an assassin being tried on a federal charge was when a military tribunal convicted the slayer of President James Garfield. The apparent basis for that trial was that Garfield, as president, was commander-in-chief of the military, and thus his killer could be tried under military law. This, however, is not the most important thing facing us at this time. The man who, as you know, is being held as a prime suspect is a man named Oswald, Harvey Lee Oswald. Harvey Lee Oswald was a young Marine who, at the age of 20, went to the Soviet Union and tried to defect at that time. And this was the time when this correspondent was in Russia. And speaking to members of our embassy at that time, we discovered that Oswald came to the embassy and tried to turn in his passport, saying he no longer wanted to be a citizen of the United States. He wanted to become a citizen of the Soviet Union. He had applied, he said, for a citizenship to the Supreme Soviet in the Soviet Union. We do not know what happened. We do know that the American embassy officials tried strenuously to dissuade him at the time. Perhaps it was unfortunate that he did come back. Most certainly it was unfortunate that he did come back. He apparently came back because the Russians didn't want him either. He did show signs to the one correspondent who was able to talk to him at that time of being somewhat unbalanced. He also, we discovered, NBC discovered tonight, played the part of a double agent in connection with a Cuban students' revolutionary movement against the Castro regime, coming to them, as we were told earlier, and trying to introduce himself into their organization as one who believed in their cause, an ex-Marine, an expert in guerrilla warfare, who could help them in their fight against Castro, and who was interested in their organization. 3 days later, the members of that organization saw the same man, Oswald, on the street in Dallas. And at this time, he was carrying banners and distributing literature in favor of the Castro movement. There was a fight, and at that time, Oswald was arrested and fined for disorderly conduct. We have more reports coming in. We've been talking about the moods of cities, and we spoke of the mood here in New York, and which is a deserted city with its great white way, not at all white tonight, but almost black. All of the signs turned off, people just moving along. People who have to be there for no other reason. Washington, a mournful city. Dallas closed down. We have a report now from San Francisco. For the mood of that city, here is Charles Morgan in San Francisco.
Normally, Friday in San Francisco is a busy day and a gay one. Cars back up for blocks, pedestrian traffic is thick, and it's almost impossible to shoulder your way through large and well-stocked stores. Today, though, San Francisco is a city in shock. The streets are deserted except for a few autos driven into the city by suburban housewives anxious to pick up their husbands. The stores have been deserted. The restaurants and bars report a minimum of business. Even tourists stay in their hotels to watch television and listen to radio reports of this tragedy. In usually crowded Union Square, there were less than 100 people, most of them drawn by television cameras recording an interview with Ambassador Henry Cabot Lodge. All football games in the Big Six on the West Coast have been postponed, as they have been throughout the nation. Theaters are closing, so are nightclubs which feature song and dance acts. NBC reporters were on the street here today to get reactions to the assassination of the president. The reaction from all concerned, resident and tourist, was one of shock and dismay. Like all the world, San Francisco is a city of mourning. Charles Morgan, NBC News, San Francisco.
Let us review for a moment the events of today that led up to the killing. Obviously, the killing was a well-planned affair. It had to be, because the shots that killed the president and wounded Governor Connally came from a pre-selected spot, with a fifth-floor window looking downward some 100 yards from a spot the president's car would pass. Police had one suspect arrested in a seemingly unrelated slaying of a policeman, but they questioned Lee H. Oswald, 24, for hours. Investigation revealed he was inside the building from where the shots came. Captain Will Fritz of the Dallas Homicide Department was spokesman for the battery of law officers who questioned Oswald, who so far has denied everything. There were numerous rumors that a charge would be filed before midnight in connection with President Kennedy's death, but so far as we know, no such charge has as yet been filed. The rifle that fired the assassin's bullets was found. partly hidden behind some books. So were spent cartridges and scraps of a meal. The rifle was a 6.5-millimeter bolt-action model, apparently of Italian make. A telescopic sight was used. Dallas police seized 24-year-old Harvey Lee Oswald, who is a pro-Castro, former United States Marine. As we told you earlier, it is the only thing that he has ever worked at. He was taken in a theater after shooting and killing one of the policemen who were chasing him. He has been charged with the policeman's death, but he denies assassinating Mr. Kennedy. The fatal shot, as we said, came from the window of a fifth floor of the Texas School Book Depository, where Oswald was employed as a stock clerk. Police said Oswald, battered and sullen, denied having anything to do with the assassination, but admitted he worked in the building from which the fatal shots were fired. He would not account for his whereabouts at the time of the assassination. Oswald was seized by police in a theater in the Oak Cliff District of Dallas, less than 4 miles from the scene of the assassination. J.D. Tippett, 38, a policeman, was shot down in the street about 5 blocks from the theater. The cashier, Mrs. Julie Postal, had reported to policemen that a suspicious man had entered the theater. 4 policemen, including Tippett, went after him. She found him to be suspicious because he kept on moving and looking as though he was being pursued. After shooting Tippett, according to police, Oswald tried to shoot policeman M.N. McDonald, but his snub-nosed .38-caliber revolver misfired. The police pounced on him. He fought wildly, and they dragged him to a car. FBI agents, according to police, questioned both Oswald and his brother, Robert Oswald of Denton, Texas. Oswald's Russian wife, who does not speak English, was brought to police headquarters and was questioned through interpreters. Oswald's wife lives in suburban Irving. Last October 14th, he rented a small box-like room for $8 per week from Mr. and Mrs. A.C. Johnson in Dallas. Mrs. R.C. Roberts, who works for the Johnsons, said that about 12:45 p.m., that's Central Time, she had just learned that Kennedy was shot. Oswald, she said, rushed in on the dead run. He ran to his room, came running back with a gray zipper jacket and out the door. She said, "I said, you sure are in a hurry," but he didn't even answer. Police found a leather pistol holster and some books on communism and political magazines in the 8x15 room. Police said that they raced into the theater shortly after 1:18 p.m. when the citizen we referred to called to report a policeman had been shot in the street. Tippett was shot twice. The movie was in progress, but the house lights were thrown on. Oswald was sitting in the third row, center section of the Texas theater. As 4 officers walked in, he rose and said, "This is it." Police said he drew a bead on patrolman M.N. McDonald, but the pistol misfired. Officers Ray Hawkins, C.T. Walker, and Bob Carroll leaped at him. He fought back. Effects of his battle showed later as he appeared in police headquarters, a cut over one eye, his face swollen. Oswald said he had no attorney. He kept repeating he had not shot anyone. Kennedy was shot at 12:30 p.m. Oswald's rooming house, in which he used the alias O.H. Lee, is approximately 12 blocks from the Texas Theater. Oswald, as we remember him, was a young man of about 5 feet 8 inches in height. He spoke careful English, the kind of English that led one to believe that he hadn't had too much of an education and was trying to overcome this. He was not a man who spoke too coherently at many times. There are more condolences that are coming in from all over the world. Irish President Eamon de Valera, in a nationwide television appearance, said, "Our consolation is that he died for a noble cause." Arrangements were made throughout Ireland for requiem masses. Communist China eventually did report in a 103-word bulletin that the president had been assassinated. They had ignored it. They still have not made any comments about it. Other than that, President Kennedy died of a gunshot wound while riding through Dallas. Here at home, all Americans want to have something to say because of their need to display their feelings about this event. One of such people, one of the more prominent people of the city of New York and in the Jewish faith, is Rabbi Julius Marks of Temple Emmanuel in New York City, from whom we'll hear now.
Not only our nation, but the entire world is grieved and shocked by the tragic news of the assassination of President Kennedy. The bullets which brought to an end the life of this remarkable man must have been fired by an individual who is suffering from a vile mental disease. President Kennedy, though young in years, became the leader of the free world. His dream of establishing just and brotherly relations between the races in this country and of founding a world that is constructed upon the foundations of justice, and therefore a world in which peace will prevail, were his dreams. It is our prayer that these dreams may be translated very speedily into blessed reality. Our hearts go out in understanding sympathy to his beloved wife and children and other members of his family. It is our prayer, too, that the new President of the United States, Mr. Lyndon Johnson, may be blessed with courage, with wisdom, and with vision as he assumes the difficult tasks of his exalted office.
Rabbi Julius Marks of Temple Emmanuel in New York City. There has been much said about the Secret Service. As we said before, it is generally agreed by security people the world over that one can take precautions, but those precautions are useful to only a limited degree. A man must expose himself sometimes. Others prominent in this country's affairs have said that a man must continue to live, and he cannot do it continually, protected at all times and from all dangers. If anyone, please agree, is willing to take the chance and to prepare with skill, as this murder was obviously prepared, he can kill anyone, including the President of the United States. Now, this leads us to a discussion of the Secret Service, because people have said that why couldn't they do more? We are trying to make the point that there is no more that can be done. For instance, today, this background, agents had checked minutely into all aspects of the President's Dallas visit, the food that he would eat, even the flowers that he would sniff. They had examined the roads that he would travel and the buildings that he would enter, and all of these had been patrolled and cleared. The quiet-spoken, confident men of the Secret Service made a strong impression on local law enforcement officers as they went about their task. They've made the same important effect on correspondents who have seen them at work, the smooth efficiency with which they operate. The security experts were reluctant about permitting the President, for instance, to speak in the trademark, where, as you know, he was scheduled to speak tonight, because it has tiers of balconies around its main court. But they finally agreed, after intensive investigation, to let the local sponsors have their way. A list of known agitators in Dallas, anyone who might conceivably stir up trouble, was obtained by the Secret Service. They made themselves familiar with these people and their patterns. The motorcade route was thoroughly checked out. Trouble spots were noted where traffic or crowd situations might get out of line. All the employees of the trademark were given a once-over, along with those in the greeting part at Dallas's Love Field. Press passes were issued only to those newsmen who were approved by news media executives. The 5,000 yellow roses flown in for the luncheon were all checked to ensure that no bombs or damaging material was included. An order was issued that the President would receive the same steak as the 2,500 guests, and his would be selected at random. This, of course, would mean that only by poisoning all the people there could anyone succeed in poisoning the President. All this planning and checking was done well in advance of President Kennedy's arrival. The mechanics of guarding him in Dallas was the job of 350 uniformed officers of the Dallas Police Department, the Sheriff's Office, and the Department of Public Safety. The public saw these men, but they couldn't detect the swarm of Secret Service men who surrounded the President at all times, ready for, they thought, any eventuality. But the assassin's bullet fired from behind at the presidential car after it had passed the six-story book warehouse did its intended job despite everything. We spoke to one prominent individual today and asked, doesn't this perhaps mean that future presidents will never ride out in the open, that they will always ride with tremendous protection around them and be screened completely from the people? And the answer was, oh, no. The President, like anybody else, must live. Plots against presidents are a part of American life, unfortunately, because there are sick people, and that can't be helped in a nation of 180 millions. James Haggerty, the former press secretary to President Eisenhower, who is now an executive at another network, the American Broadcasting Company, said tonight there were two plots against Eisenhower's life during his term of office. In an interview tonight, he said that both plots had been traced to the Nationalist Party of Puerto Rico. And that same group was accused of the abortive attempt earlier on the life of President Truman. You will perhaps remember the attack leveled against the White House and the shooting that took place in the Congress at that time. Mr. Haggerty explained that in the spring of 1958, Secret Service agents learned an attempt would be made to toss grenades into Eisenhower's car during a trip through a Midwest city. He said two grenades were found in the mail, sent from outside the country to a fictitious name in care of a post office in a southwest city. The cities were not named. The second plan to assassinate President Eisenhower, said Mr. Haggerty, was reported to the Secret Service in the spring of 1959 on word that Puerto Rico nationalists had met and decided to kill the president. Security measures were tightened and the reported attempt failed. Mr. Haggerty said no one ever was arrested in either of those plots. What about the past and those other presidents and the way they died by assassins' bullets? There was, of course, Abraham Lincoln, who was sitting in a box at Ford's Theater in Washington watching a sprightly new comedy called Our American Cousin. He had been carefully guarded during the long Civil War, although he had placed his own life in danger by visiting the battle lines when the Confederate Army was outside Washington and standing up a tall, top-hatted target to see what the enemy looked like. A young officer from Massachusetts at that time saw a man, a tall man in a white hat, and said, "Get down, you darn fool," and actually pulled at him. That lieutenant colonel of infantry in those days from Massachusetts later became an associate justice of the Supreme Court. He was the famous dissenter Oliver Wendell Holmes. 5 days before Mr. Lincoln went to the theater, Robert E. Lee had surrendered. The Civil War was all but over. It is possible that the president's guards relaxed. We do know that John Wilkes Booth, an actor, a violent Southern partisan, and in the opinion of many historians, insane, stepped through the door into the box of Mr. Lincoln, aimed a tiny Derringer pistol at the president's head, and fired. He then leaped down onto the nearby stage. He caught his spur on the flag and broke his leg. He shouted in the attitude of a harem actor, "Sic semper tyrannis, thus to all tyrants," and he escaped from the theater, dragging his broken leg behind him. President Lincoln died the next day. He never said another word. Like every presidential assassin, Booth did not get away, nor did he regret his deed. Among his last words, when he was shot by federal troops in a burning barn in Southern Virginia, were, "Tell mother I died for my country." But not many people, either in the North or the South, agreed that he died in any such noble cause. 15 years after Mr. Lincoln's assassination, the president was James A. Garfield, and the scene, the Baltimore and Potomac Railroad Station in Washington. Mr. Garfield had been in the White House 4 months, tiring months, made more tiring by the flood of office seekers hoping for a place in the new administration. These were the days before civil service, and although there are many people seeking posts in these days, in those days it was a veritable flood. Mr. Garfield was leaving Washington for a 2-week vacation because of his exhaustion. Charles J. Guiteau had hoped for appointment as ambassador to Austria, or perhaps consul in Paris. He got neither, and he got little attention from Washington officials. On the morning of July 2nd, 1881, Garfield was walking through the ladies' waiting room of the station, accompanied by Secretary of State James G. Blaine. Guiteau came up behind them, drew a pistol, and fired from a few feet away at the president's back. President Garfield lived more than 2 months, but died September 19th. Mr. Guiteau told his trial in November, "I come here in the capacity of an agent of the deity in this matter." He was hanged June 30th, 1882. President William McKinley was the attraction of the day at the magnificent Pan American Exposition in Buffalo, New York, on a warm September afternoon 20 years after the Garfield assassination. The hit of that exposition was the Tower of Light. And the white stucco Temple of Music was the important building because for 10 minutes, President McKinley was going to stand in a reception line shaking hands. A factory worker, a farmhand, and an anarchist named Leon F. Czolgosz felt the admission, got into line earlier. His right hand was tight against the side, wrapped in a white handkerchief that made it look like a bandage, but in his injured hand, he held a .32 caliber revolver. The president held his hand out to the slim young man who shot him down. He got off 2 shots before he was knocked off his feet by the soldiers and Secret Service men. Mr. McKinley died 8 days later. And That is the story of the previous assassinations of presidents. Mr. Kennedy was the first presidential victim of the motorcade ever to be shot from some distance by a rifle of high power. People are at prayer in Washington, D.C. We have some of the church services from Washington. We take you now to the nation's capital, or rather, excuse me, I have a small mistake here. They are playing elsewhere in the country, too. We heard earlier some of the services from St. Patrick's Cathedral here in New York. There has been a special Requiem Mass celebrated earlier today in Philadelphia, too, at St. John the Evangelist Roman Catholic Church. I think it would be appropriate to hear it now.
From St. John the Evangelist Catholic Church in Philadelphia, this solemn Requiem Mass in memoriam to President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was offered earlier today. Celebrant of the Mass is Father Anthony J. O'Neill, pastor of St. John's. Assisting is Father Richard Walsh, deacon, and Father George Rule, subdeacon. The narrator is Father John Lynch.
While the choir intones the ancient Gregorian setting of the Requiem Aeternam Donae Domine, eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, the priests enter the sanctuary, remove their berettas, and prepare to say the antiphon. I will go into the altar of God, the God, the joy of my youth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who hath made heaven and earth. May Almighty God have mercy on you and forgive you your sins and bring you to life everlasting. Amen. I confess to Almighty God, the Blessed Mary Ever Virgin, the Blessed Michael the Archangel, Blessed John the Baptist, the Holy Apostles, Peter and Paul, and all the saints, and to you, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my most grievous fault. Therefore I beseech Blessed Mary Ever Virgin, Blessed Michael the Archangel, Blessed John the Baptist, the Holy Apostles, Peter and Paul, and all the saints, and you to pray to the Lord our God for me. May Almighty God have mercy upon our sins, forgive us our sins, and bring us to life everlasting. Amen. May the Almighty and merciful Lord grant us pardon, absolution, and full remission of our sins. Amen. Thou wilt turn, O God, and bring us to life, and thy people shall rejoice in thee. Show us, O Lord, thy mercy, and grant us thy salvation. O Lord, hear my prayer, and let my cry come unto thee. The Lord be with you, and with thy spirit. Let us pray, says the celebrant, as he mounts the stairs to the altar platform. Take away from us our sins, O Lord, that we may enter with pure minds into the Holy of Holies through Christ our Lord. Amen. We beseech thee, O Lord, by the merits of thy saints, whose relics lie here and of all the saints, deign in thy mercy to pardon me all my sins. Amen. The celebrant is now reading the intro at prayer. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. A hymn, O God, becometh thee in Zion, and a vow shall be paid to thee in Jerusalem. Hear my prayer. All flesh shall come to thee. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. Of 10 verses, Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Now the celebrant says this litany with the other ministers of the Mass. The moment he kisses the altar stone, turns around and blesses the people with the words, the Lord be with you. And the choir responds, and with thy spirit. He now prays for the soul of our deceased president. Let us pray, O God, whose property it is to have mercy ever and to spare. We humbly beseech thee in behalf of the soul of thy servant John, whom thou hast called out of this world, that thou shouldst not deliver him into the hands of the enemy, nor forget him forever. But command the holy angels to take him and lead him to the home of paradise, that for as much as in thee he put his hope and trust, he may not endure the pains of hell, but may come to the possession of eternal joys through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, world without end. Amen.
deacon, the subdeacon of the Mass, has now taken his position prior to singing the epistle, which reads as follows. Brethren, but we would not have you ignorant concerning those who are asleep, lest you should grieve, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so with him God will bring those also who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this we say to you in the word of the Lord, that we who live, who survive until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with cry of command, with voice of archangel, and with trumpet of God, will descend from heaven. And the dead in Christ will rise up first. Then we who live, who survive, shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. For the conclusion of the epistle, the celebrant of the Mass says the gradual prayer. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. The just shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not fear the evil hearing. Absolve, O Lord, the souls of all the faithful departed from every bond of sin. By the help of thy grace, may they be enabled to escape the avenging judgment and enjoy the happiness of everlasting life. Then is read the Dies Irae, or the Day of Wrath, a sequence regarding the general judgment, which is to take place at the end of the world. The Day of Wrath, that dreadful day, shall all the world in ashes lay, as David and the Sibyl say. What terror shall the soul affright when comes that judge whose searching sight brings thought and word and deed to light? The last loud trumpet's spreading tone shall through the place of tombs be blown to summon all before the throne. Nature and death with fixed eyes shall see the trembling creature arise to plead before the last assize. The written book shall be outspread and all that it contains be read to try the living and the dead. Then shall the judge his throne attain, and every secret sin arraign till nothing unavenged remain. What shall my guilty conscience plead? And who for me will intercede when even saints forgive this need? King of tremendous majesty, who savest whom thou savest free, thou font of pity, save thou me. Remember Jesus, Lord, I pray, for me thou walkst on life's way. Confound me not on that last day. 'Twas me thy weary footsteps sought. Thy ransom on thy cross was bought. Let not such labor come to naught. Just judge of recompense, I pray, cancel my debt, too great to pay before the last accounting day. My groans a culprit's heart declare, my cheeks shame's burning livery wear. Spare me, O God, thy suppliant spare. O thou, as thou didst Mary's sin efface and take the thief to thine embrace, so dost thou give me hope of grace. Though all unworthy be my cry, give grace, O gracious Lord, or I shall burn in fires that never die. Grant me among thy sheep to stand, from outcast goats my soul disband, and raise me to thine own right hand. When cursed foes are put to shame and given o'er to biting flame, all with thy blessed call my name. Prostrate my contrite heart I rend. My God, my Father, and my friend, do not forsake me in the end. O day of weeping, day of woe, when rising from his pyre below, the sinner to his judge shall cry, spare me, thou mighty God on high. Ah, gentle Jesus, Savior blessed, grant to them all eternal rest. Amen.
And that was a portion of the special Requiem Mass celebrated earlier today at St. John the Evangelist Roman Catholic Church in Philadelphia. It was narrated for us by Father John Brench. And so, in many countries, and according to the liturgy of many different religions all over this world, this night people pray for the repose of the soul of John F. Kennedy. We'll be back in just a moment.
The NBC radio network will stay on the air with continuous coverage until 1 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. We'll resume broadcasting at 7:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time with continuous coverage. We pause 10 seconds for station identification.
WNBC, AM and FM, New York. It's 32 and a half minutes past midnight, the temperature 59.
One of those who prayed for the soul of the former president was, of course, the Pope, Paul VI, who prayed tonight that the sacrifice of John Kennedy may advance the cause he promoted and defended for the freedoms of people and the peace of the world. He said he would offer Mass tomorrow for the peace of his soul, for the comfort of those who mourn his death, and that love and not hatred shall reign among humanity. The Pope said, "We are deeply bereaved by the tragic and sad news of the assassination of the President of the United States, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and the grave wounding of Governor Connally, and we are profoundly saddened for such a shameful crime which through the person of its chief has struck a great and civil nation, and for the sorrow which it inflicts upon Mrs. Kennedy, their children, and their family. We deplore this event with all our heart. We express the hope that the death of this great statesman shall not harm the American people, but reinforce their moral and civic sense and strengthen their feelings of nobility and concord. And we pray to God that the sacrifice of John Kennedy may advance the cause which he promoted and defended for the freedom of peoples and the peace of the world." So said Pope Paul VI. You know, one of the things that comes to mind as you review all of these events during the day and one's own experiences talking to people in this vast city of New York is the really true absence of hatred. All of those who have spoken, almost all of those, have spoken of the need to not have hatred. And I feel that this is so. Occasionally, of course, when one met someone who said this man should hang, whoever he is, or something terrible should happen to him. But I think most people properly were wrapped up in their own bereavement and their own sense of loss, and also felt that perhaps hatred, just raw hatred for this country and under these circumstances, was not truly an appropriate sentiment. In Washington, a stark gray Navy ambulance rumbled through the darkened streets of the nation's capital tonight, bearing the body of the slain President Kennedy, watched over by his grieving widow. Behind closed curtains was the body of John F. Kennedy. With him in death, as in life, was his wife, his brother, Attorney General Robert F. Kennedy, and a group of his closest friends. The body was driven from Andrews Air Force Base in Maryland to Bethesda Naval Hospital, where it was taken to the morgue, a basement room with two stainless steel autopsy tables. There it will lie until sometime during the night. That sometime has already come about, and now it has been taken to the White House for the last time, according to Paul Southwick, who spoke for the White House, and he said the body would be prepared for lying in state, and this, we do know, will start tomorrow morning, when members of the immediate family first, and then members of the administration will view the president's remains. Mrs. Kennedy remained at the hospital through the night. Assistant White House Press Secretary Andrew Hatcher said she would stay there, returning to the White House tomorrow morning. With her during much of the vigil were the late president's brothers, Attorney General Robert Kennedy, Senator Kennedy, and several close aides. Southwick said he had no information on whether an autopsy would be performed on the dead president. We had heard earlier that such would be the case. The room where President Kennedy's body lay was starkly furnished, illuminated by three rows of fluorescent lights. It contained two tables, two rows of benches, a cabinet for sterilizing instruments, two sinks, and two rows of benches ordinarily used by medical students to watch postmortems. The room itself, painted green, was about the size of a large conference room. Three small anterooms lead off the morgue. The obvious tribute of the people of the United States will follow later when they are allowed to go to the Capitol where the president's body will lie in state. underneath the rotunda. This has happened before. One remembers the moving descriptions of the final transportation of the body of President Lincoln as it went by a slow black train from the White House, from Washington, D.C., to Springfield, Massachusetts, where he had lived during the happier years of his life as a young lawyer. Acting Presidential News Secretary Andrew Hatcher said that the president's body will be moved from the White House, as we told you, sometime during the night. It will lie in the White House on a platform which is called a catafalque, and that, too, is similar to the one which was used for President Lincoln. We have no word as yet as to how President Kennedy's body will be taken to its final resting place in Brookline, Massachusetts, in his family crypt. It is not known as yet whether it will be taken by train so that citizens along the way who cannot get to Washington can also pay their last respects. This, too, was done in the case of former President Roosevelt, and huge crowds of his fellow citizens kept coming out along the way to see him. According to the family, floral tributes are not desired for the services. The family expressly asks that no floral tributes be sent. The White House has issued this announcement. The Kennedy family has expressed the desire that no flowers be sent to the White House or to the funeral. They ask that anyone wishing to do so donate an equivalent amount to charity, which is a magnificent idea. Secret Service Chief James J. Rowley prepared a statement today, we are told, on the assassination of President Kennedy, but he either decided not to issue it or it was vetoed at a higher level. The Secret Service is supervised by the Treasury Department. The Public Information Office in the Treasury had received no statement, according to a spokesman, and had no knowledge of it. Several Secret Service agents were under the impression that a statement had been issued. One Secret Service man had told a reporter, "Go up to the information office." Chief Rowley gave a statement up there some time ago, but there was no indication what the statement contained, and we do not know any more about it at this time. From abroad, there is continual outgiving of people who want to make their contribution to the feeling of mourning that people have all over this world. The president, Havana was not such a place. The president's death was announced in communist Havana, but without official comment. Foreign ministry officials declined to make any statements. However, perhaps somewhat strangely, the Havana embassies of Chile and Mexico lowered their flags to half-mast. Other, stronger friends had something to say, however. Pakistan's President Mohammad Ayub Khan said, "I cannot find words strong enough to condemn such a dastardly act." President Sarvepalli Radhakrishnan of India praised Mr. Kennedy as a man of great courage and conscience and expressed the sympathies of the vast Indian people to Mrs. Kennedy. From Seoul, Korean President-elect Chung Hee Park cabled a message of condolence to the White House. The President of Turkey, Kemal Gürsel, in a nationwide broadcast, expressed his country's deep sorrow over the loss of a great president. Romania's president, communist Romania's president, Georgiu Dej, who was in Belgrade in Yugoslavia for an official visit, expressed his condolences to the United States charge d'affaires. We have reports from that capital, by the way, which might surprise some, but which really should not. NBC has received a report from its correspondent Joseph Peters in Belgrade that President Kennedy's assassination has shocked the Yugoslav people. President Tito immediately telephoned his condolences to the American embassy and sent cables to President Johnson and Mrs. Kennedy. But even more impressive, says Peters, is the deep reaction among the people, with crowds gathering around radio, TV, and newspaper offices hoping to learn that the news was untrue. We have more news for you from Washington, so we switch directly now to NBC's Richard Valeriani at the White House.
Yes, thank you. The White House has just announced that the body of President Kennedy will be brought in shortly, and it will be accompanied by the slain president's widow, Mrs. Jacqueline Kennedy. It had previously been announced that she would spend the night at Bethesda Naval Hospital, where the body had been taken upon its arrival in Washington. An honor guard will line the driveway once the body is brought through the north portico on Pennsylvania Avenue. Meanwhile, out at Air Force Andrews Air Force Base, six cabinet members who were en route to Japan for economic talks and then turned around when they learned of the president's assassination have arrived. They will take part tomorrow in the viewing of the president's body in the East Room of the White House, where it will lie in repose. The president's body will first be viewed by members of his family, then by President Johnson, then by former President Eisenhower, congressional leaders and other high-ranking officials of the government, and then late in the afternoon, diplomatic representatives. The body will be taken to the rotunda of the National Capitol on Sunday, where it will lie in state for one day. Again, members of the president's family, cabinet and government leaders, and members of the Supreme Court, members of the Congress, diplomatic representatives, will be present at the ceremonies placing the president's body in state mourning. The public will be permitted to file past the bier in the rotunda shortly after its arrival and until 9 o'clock Sunday night and again for an hour on Monday morning.
That's a report from NBC's Richard Valeriani at the White House in Washington on the arrangements which are being made for the display of the late president's body and for those who will be able to go and how they will be able to go. We'll be talking again with Washington very shortly. We have some more news about Harvey Lee Oswald and his past. Harvey Lee Oswald is the 24-year-old former Marine who is being held as a prime suspect in the shooting of President Kennedy in Dallas today. Marine Corps records show that he was given an undesirable discharge from the Marine Reserves in 1960. According to the Marine Corps, a spokesman for it tells us this discharge was a result of Oswald's renunciation of United States citizenship when he turned in his passport in Moscow 59 and said he would stay in Russia. Richard Valeriani is still at the White House, and perhaps he can hear us and we can talk a bit. Richard, can you hear us? Are you able to hear us now? Dick Valeriani at the White House. Apparently, we have not yet made this connection, and so we'll continue with this review of the past of Harvey Lee Oswald. His record, according to a Marine Corps spokesman, includes these items. He was born in New Orleans on October 18, 1939. His mother is Mrs. Margaret Oswald, whose address at the time of his enlistment was given at 4936 Collingwood Street, Fort Worth, Texas. This was the address that he gave when he was in Russia in 1959. He enlisted in the Marine Corps October 24, 1956, at Dallas. He was released from active duty at his request for reasons of hardship to support his mother. While he still had about a year of duty ahead of him, he was then put on the inactive reserve list. His discharge from the inactive reserve was ordered on September 13, 1960, and was sent to a board of record correction for review. The board upheld the undesirable discharge. One of the summary's court martials in Japan was on April 11, 1958, on the charge of violating a regulation requiring the registration of a privately owned firearm. For this conviction, Oswald was reduced from private first class, or rather PF3, to private. The second court-martial occurred on June 18, 1958. The charge at that time was using provocative words to a non-commissioned officer. The record does not show the disposition of this charge. His occupation specialty in the Marine Corps was electronics operator. The spokesman for the Corps said that a skilled man in this category works with radar and fire control of weapon systems, but that as a PFC, Oswald probably would not have been assigned to the skilled work. Now, we have another report on some members of the cabinet who were on their way to Japan but are returning, arriving from Honolulu. For that report, we switch now to Herbert Kaplow at Andrews Air Force Base.
An Air Force jet aircraft has just arrived here at Andrews Air Force Base, about 15 miles from the White House, bringing back from the Far East six of the nine members of the late President Kennedy's cabinet. This group was on its way from Honolulu to Tokyo to participate in a sort of exchange program on a cabinet level with the Japanese government. It was an hour and a half out of Tokyo, or rather out of Honolulu, when it learned of the president's death and turned back. Secretary of State Rusk leads the party down the ramp, shakes hands with the Chief of Protocol, Angier Biddle Duke, and then Undersecretary of Commerce, Franklin Roosevelt, Jr., Undersecretary of State, George Ball, Deputy Undersecretary of State for Political Affairs, U. Alexis Johnson. Other members of the Cabinet, Commerce Secretary Hodges, Interior Secretary Udall, Agriculture Secretary Freeman, Treasury Secretary Dillon, Labor Secretary Willard Wirtz. Mr. Wirtz, fingering his glasses as he moves into the middle of the group, which has now been surrounded by several second-tier officials in the various government agencies. And Mr. Dillon, the Secretary of the Treasury, Secretary of State Rusk, and Undersecretary of State Ball conversing together as Mr. Rusk starts to make his way towards the microphones, followed by the five other members of the late President's cabinet. Mr. Rusk will speak for the party.
We have fully shared the deep sense of shock which has swept over the nation today because of the grievous loss which all of us have suffered. Those of us who have had the high privilege of serving closely with President Kennedy will always cherish the gallantry and the wisdom and the grace with which he carried his awesome and lonely responsibilities. This is a great nation with great strength and much unfinished business. And one of our greatest Americans is now present. President Johnson needs and deserves our fullest support as he takes up these high responsibilities on behalf of all of us Americans.
Secretary of State Rusk with five other members of the late President's cabinet and Presidential News Secretary Pierre Salinger carrying a briefcase. Also in the party, the President's Chief Economic Advisor, Dr. Walter Heller. The group starts to move toward the various cars parked near the taxi ramp. Secretary Rusk being escorted by his subordinates at the Department of State. Mr. Rusk and the other eight members of the cabinet will pay their respects tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock at the White House to the late president as they file past his bier. Mr. Salinger, greeted by another government official. It is likely that sometime tomorrow, the cabinet members who have just returned will confer with the new president. As much as the vice president may be taken into the inner councils, it is obvious he does not know in the detail the president does the intricacies and the workings of the various government agencies with which he is all too soon called upon to deal and to direct. This group came from Honolulu after heading east from Honolulu. And an hour and a half out of Honolulu, turned back to Honolulu, refueled, then flew nonstop 13-plus hours, 6,000 miles, to return to Washington for this very sad occasion. Herbert Kaplow at Andrews Air Force Base outside of Washington.
A report from NBC's Herbert Kaplan on the incoming members of the cabinet. There are new developments in the charging of the charged assassin in Dallas, Texas, and for that story, we switch to Tom Perryman at station WFAA in Dallas.
24-year-old Lee Oswald, formerly of Fort Worth, now an Oak Cliff, Dallas resident, has been charged with the murder of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. He was arrested earlier today as the prime suspect in the assassination of the late president. And checking his background, we've learned that he was arrested in New Orleans not long ago and fined $10 for distributing communist literature. At police headquarters a short while ago, he said, quote, "I haven't killed anybody." Asked if he had a lawyer, he said, "No, but I want one." Captain Will Fritz, who has been in on the interrogation since the arrest of Oswald, stepped out of his office a short while ago and made a brief statement that Oswald has officially been charged with the murder of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. This is Tom Perryman in Dallas.
And so I think it is now time to wrap up the sad story of this day. President Kennedy was shot today in Dallas, Texas. The man about whom you just heard, Harvey Lee Oswald, has been charged with being his assassin. The President of the United States is now Lyndon Baines Johnson, who had been elected Vice President in 1960. He said at the time that he assumed the presidency